Isaiah chapter 9, this morning, there's an old proverb. There's an old proverb that goes like this: fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Most of you young kids probably have never heard that, huh? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. In other words, what does that mean? Well, after being tricked one time, one should learn from one's mistakes and avoid being tricked in the same way again. Uh-huh. Yes. Some of us can relate to being tricked five times, right? A few times. But let me ask you a serious question. Aren't you glad that doesn't apply to God? God is never fooled even one time. We are often fooled and struggle learning from our mistakes and sinful actions. We struggle, but I want to tell you today, God is never fooled by any of our actions or by anybody else's actions in the world today or yesterday or tomorrow or whenever. He's never fooled. Israel was in the same boat, for they had failed to learn from their sins against God. Since God cannot be fooled, He will win out every single time in the end. There are some days you might wonder, why is it so bad? It looks like the winner is not God. But I'm telling you here today, based on the Word of God, God is not going to be fooled, He will not be mocked, and He will win in the end. Amen. It may not look like that now in the book of Isaiah, but it happens every single time. Well, it's been a little bit of time since we were here, a couple of weeks. We took a couple of weeks off. And now as we enter back into the book of Isaiah, we looked last time at the first couple of stanzas of judgment upon Israel. Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab was one of those who helped build Samaria. Ahab was a very wicked king back in the day. And now as we enter in here to the end times of Israel as the northern kingdom, Assyria is going to be coming soon to get them and destroy them. We find that there are four stanzas to this judgment call upon Samaria. It started in chapter 9, verse 8. We made it through the first two stanzas. And you remember that every stanza of this, I don't want to say it's a song, it's almost like a funeral dirge. But it's this judgment set in four parts. You remember that every section ends in starting in verse 12. It all ends with the same phrase. All this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. And you see that again in verse 17. These series of verses describe the judgment of God on Israel's lack of repentance and continual sinful choices. This judgment comes on the heels of encouraging words. You remember the first part of chapter 9? Oh, what encouragement, hope. Specifically verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We've seen the hope of Messiah's reign. We've seen the hope in Isaiah and the encouraging words that the Messiah would be born. The Messiah's reign in the future will be characterized by justice and righteousness and peace. Yet Israel as a nation, here in the chapter 9 in Isaiah, was full of people who cared little of justice and righteousness. Therefore, in your notes, the nation is deserving of the judgment of God. The nation is deserving of the judgment of God. Today's title is God's response to uncontrolled wickedness. If you want a case study of what God thinks and what God is going to do to nations that are going to say, I don't care, we'll live how we want to live, here's a case study today. You are going to see God's responses to the uncontrolled wickedness of a nation. I'm afraid the United States has not learned. And as we will soon see, Judah did not learn from Israel's sin and Israel's judgment. Stanza number 3 in your notes, verses 18 through 21, the wickedness of the nation invites God's wrath. And I want to say today that when a nation chooses to take the path of sin and of rebellion against God, God's wrath is being invited in that way. And we see that here. Several years ago, I read an article from a Zion's Fire magazine by Marvin Rosenthal. Some of you are familiar with him, a converted Jew. And I want to just start this sermon today by reading a little bit of his excerpt of an article that he had entitled Sin. Sin. That was the name of the article, Sin. Here's what he says. Let me say it up front. Unadorned and without fear of contradiction, the supreme malady of the human race, the seed cause of man's labyrinth of problems, is sin. It is universal in scope, deadly in effect, and beyond the cure of any man-made antidote. Even if men knew the sin problem existed, and tragically, most don't. Sin is Satan's ultimate weapon. It is at the heart of his opposition to God. Sin is the root cause of death, disease, natural catastrophe, war, corrupt government, broken and ruined families, crime of every sort, false religions, insatiable and gluttonous business practices, godless humanistic philosophies, educational institutions, good on facts, disastrous on wisdom, ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. He goes on to say, and a judicial system so out of control and injurious to society that it should itself be on trial. Many social scientists, educators, psychologists, and religious teachers, in quotation marks, disagree. They reject the concept of sin. They are wrong, disastrously so. In rejecting the implications of sin, they play the fool, endanger their own internal souls, and misguide multitudes who in ignorance march to their cadence, unquote. I wish I could write quite that good as he does. In your notes, sin is in any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In the inward state and habit of the soul, as well as in the outward conduct of the life, whether by omission or commission. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God in an inward state, as well as an outward conduct of life, whether it is by omission or commission. It is not a mere violation of the law of our Constitution, nor of the system of things, but an offense against a personal lawgiver and a moral governor who vindicates his law with penalties. The soul that sins is always conscious that his sin is one, intrinsically vile and polluting, and two, that it justly deserves punishment and calls down the righteous wrath of God. All that to say, and that might be more than you bargained for when you came today, is sin is a transgression against the law of someone who is a lawgiver, and that is God. And sin is a blatant attempt to say that you or I or the person who is choosing to do sin knows more than the lawgiver knows and goes beyond the boundaries of what the lawgiver says. But I will tell you today that no matter what you think and no matter how you understand sin, God says there are consequences for our actions that are against him and his holiness. We might think to ourselves that we can get away with certain things, as Israel did in their day. As you'll remember, Israel said, oh yeah, we'll take the judgment of God. You can knock down our brick-built houses, but in our pride, we'll just build our houses with hewn stones. Or you can knock down the sycamore trees, we'll just rebuild with cedars. As you're going to see today, that won't work out too well. This should be a warning to all of us that God takes sin seriously, including our own personal sin against Him, including my own personal inactions and wrongful choices and wrong thoughts that I do. The moral character of a man's actions, is determined by the moral state of his heart, and our hearts are desperately wicked. The disposition to sin, or the habit of the soul that leads to a sinful act, is itself also sin. And so I want to make it clear that I believe that God holds the standard of right and wrong, and He has set the standard according to Himself. He alone is the one we measure ourselves against, although doing that quickly shows our sinfulness and pride. Isaiah had already done that in chapter 6. When he measured himself against God, he saw that he was a man of lips who was impure. You see, when we start to measure ourselves against God, we quickly realize just how imperfect and prideful we really are. Now look at verse 18, beginning in the third stanza. It says, Isaiah writes, "For wickedness burneth as fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns. It shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke." Watch what happens when sin becomes unchecked. Sin is deceptive. People think they can get away with it, and they continue to do it. But what we find here, according to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 18, sin, while it is deceptive, becomes quickly consuming and arousing, and it's just likened like a fire. You remember the passage in the book of James about that tongue. You know that little member that resides in your mouth that some days you wish you could just cut off after you say something you know you shouldn't have said? It's like, why did I just say that? You know, you can hurt people with a tongue so quickly. We probably, if we will quickly admit it, have all done it. Way too many times. We say things we regret. We get upset by use of our words. We get angry. And the little tongue, James says, is a little member that does great things. But it is like a fire. We've all been on the receiving end, haven't we? Doesn't feel so good. Well, sin, the tongue is like a microcosm of sin. It's like a picture of really what sin as a whole is all about. And here we see that the wickedness of the nation burned like a fire. And notice it says, it devoured the briars and the thorns. The example is clear. This is in your notes. The example is clear that the people of Israel and their wickedness spread rapidly like a fire. It began in the underbrush. And it moved, as you see, to the thickets of the forest. It moved to the whole forest. It didn't just start on the side of the road. I mean, that's where it started, but it didn't stop there. The picture is, it became out of control. The fire spread. And in the end, the smoke rose everywhere like columns of air. Notice the end of verse 18. Like columns of air toward the heavens. It lifted up the smoke. So it began in the briars. It began in a small way, and then it got bigger. It kindled into the forest, and then it mounted up all over the side of the mountain and roared up towards heaven. That's how wickedness spreads. What a vivid picture. Recently, we have seen pictures of this in the media of the wildfires in California and Colorado and Oregon. I tracked some of these when they first started. We were this close this year of getting away, if I could say it that way, from a wildfire-free summer in Washington and Oregon. We were one storm away. And it was clear that Labor Day weekend was going to be an unusual setup, and unusual for this time of the year to have what happened. And that was, you have a strong east wind start. I won't get into the dynamics of what causes that, but for that time of the year, for it to happen, was unusual. Once in 100 years is a type of a storm. And when you get a dry east wind, when you already have a dry land, it only takes a spark, friends. It only takes a one little thing to set off a fire, and then you get that roaring east wind. Now, while we in the state of Washington didn't have it quite as bad as Oregon, and California had it really bad, but Oregon also, people lost their lives, and many homes were burned. I was following fires in southern Oregon when this was going on, in the Medford, Oregon area, and I have friends down there, and I was seeing them on both sides of one of the towns just south of Medford, and they were trying to contain it. And then east, southeast of Medford, one of the towns got literally just wiped out. Homes were destroyed. All because of this unusual strong 70 to 80 mile an hour east winds, dragging those fires closer and closer to large populations, and in some cases destroying homes and even lives. This was terror. People tried to escape. They had literally minutes to get out of their house. Friends, that's the picture here. That is the picture of what is happening with the sin that goes unchecked. While it begins innocently enough, and I hesitate to use the word innocently because no sin is innocently or done in innocence, but in the sense of it starts so small and then you see what happens. God's restraining grace would now be removed. The people would be left to do whatever they wanted to do. And you might think to yourself, well, wouldn't that be good? Oh no, when God removes his restraining grace and people are left to their own demise, you are about to see what the result was. They would be consumed by their passions and their thirst for greed, materialism, and immorality. And friends, that's what's happening in our nation today. Untamed in their wicked acts, these Israelites said, we will do what we want to do. We refuse repentance. And God says, okay. Okay. Have your time. But judgment's coming. Friends, I will say it today. The world is having their parties today. Christians suffer around the world. You remember what John the Baptist had happened to him when he spoke up against some immorality, do you not? Friends, the world is having its parties today, but hell will be no party. They think that's where they want to end up, but the lake of fire will be no Sunday school picnic. While Christians suffer today, and I'm not saying we're suffering here, but Christians in the persecuted country, they suffer today. Friends, they will suffer for a momentary time. Only, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or chapter 4, it's a momentary light affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that will be for the believer who will be with Jesus forever. Amen. The comparison isn't even worth making, but I'm going to make it in this way. The world parties today for a short spell of time. Christians are martyred and put in prison to stand up for Jesus Christ. The roles will be reversed in the future. Because for all of eternity, man will suffer with unchecked wickedness and a desire to never repent. Man will suffer in eternal lake of fire forever, while the Christian who lives by faith on this earth and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ will eternally be with Jesus forever. The difference cannot be more stark and cannot be more obvious. It makes me deeply grieved to see what is happening in our country. It reminds me of what I'm reading in the book of Isaiah. Fire would consume the briars and the thorns and would ultimately, listen to me today, destroy the nation. Oh, the devastation of sin. But we must see the potential of that in our very own lives. Before we are quite so concerned about the outside world who doesn't know any better than what they're doing today, we must first look at our own lives. We have God's guidebook, God's word, and we study it and we look at it, and yet we struggle. I struggle. And we get very upset about the outside world. And we get upset at Israel. Now, Israel had the law. But friends, we have the Holy Spirit. And we have God's word. And we have what we need to have in order to live. So how are we doing? Are there anything in your life that you know that you are struggling in the area of sin that is unchecked and out of control? Aren't you glad God will welcome you back if you repent? God loves to forgive. We must look at ourselves first in our own lives and in our own day. Verse 19, what would be the result of this wickedness that is burning like a fire, going through the underbrush and then into the forest and then up the side of the mountain? Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Here is the result. The result is God does not treat sin like we do. He will let it go as a nation unchecked for a while, and his restraining grace will be removed, but only for a while, and then he will come back. And thus saith the Lord, vengeance is mine. He will make sure his justice is served. We dabble and play with sin. We sin like it is just another common habit in our lives. The nation of Israel was sinning as if God didn't exist. They pretended God didn't care. They pretended he wasn't even aware. They kept having fun with their sin. And God was not impressed, and neither should we be in our own lives. Well, now Isaiah tells the people that the wrath of God would scorch the land. Friends, what we have in two verses is two fires. You see it? The first verse in 18 is the fire of wickedness that is out of control. That is a picture of the sin of the people. Verse 19, though, do you know what is happening? God's wrath is pictured as a fire. Look at it again. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. The burning fire of the people's wickedness and the fire of God's wrath. Homer Haley says in his commentary on Isaiah, wickedness carries within its bosom the fire of its own destruction. Let me say that again. Wickedness carries within its bosom the fire of its own destruction. It's self-destruct. Self-destructible. It doesn't take much to do a cursory search of the Word of God. And I'm just going to have you turn to one verse. But we could turn to many verses that talks about the wrath of God pictured in this way. But turn to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, and you know that the judgment of the Lord is pictured as a fire throughout the scriptures. Let me start in verse 1, 97, verse 1 of Psalms. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. Friends, there is a picture of judgment that is given as a fire throughout the scriptures. God's justice is pictured like that. It is pictured like that in the book of Isaiah. Now, when we come back to chapter 9, here's what I think is happening. When we look at these two verses, what we see as the sinful people themselves would become the fuel God would kindle his fire with. Let me say that again. The sinful people themselves would become the fuel God would kindle the fire with. And just as the fire destroys a forest or a field, the sinners would become the fuel for the fire that God would kindle. In their greed, what I want you to note is that they then began to devour each other. Mm-hmm. Look at the next verse. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. And Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. What's the picture here, friends? The people of Israel now began to act like ravenous beasts, devouring their own flesh. They ate their own in a civil war. The threats now at this point were not from Syria and Assyria and Philistia and other countries. Now, I'm not discounting that there were threats on the outside and Assyria would destroy them. But right now, as the sin is blowing up here, what we find is that each of their own began to fight in a civil war against each other. Each person chose to take from their neighbors on the right and the left. Yet that insatiable desire only left them wanting more. Look at that verse. He'll snatch on the right hand. Look, he'll steal on the right hand, but yet what is he still? He's still hungry. Mm-hmm. And then you'll see that he says, he shall eat on the left hand, and he's left unsatisfied. Friends, this should be a warning shot for us. Sin will leave you in two places. It'll leave you wanting more, and it'll leave you unsatisfied, and neither will fulfill anything in your life. When we take from another, it often leaves us just wanting more because it doesn't leave us satisfied. That's what was going on. Brother against brother and house against house. They preferred bitterness, hostility, and hatred toward each other. Now, again, in your notes, I'm reading there kind of the last paragraph before the point number four, stanza four. But they were left unsatisfied. Oh, the deceptive nature of sin. Oh, the false passions of sin. Because it all ends in destruction, either by themselves or by God or by a combination of the two. God hadn't even brought down Assyria yet at this point. And right now, they were just killing each other. They were eating their own flesh, and they were going after other people's stuff. And it was just all out. This is what happens, friends. Kind of reminds me of anarchy. Kind of reminds me, you just do what you want to do. If you're left unchecked, this is what's going to happen. And that's what's going to happen in our own country if this continues down the path of shaking our hands against God. God's judgment is painful, no doubt, but I want to tell you today, it's always justified. But for all the wickedness, the passion and lust of their sin, the civil war against brothers and the rejection of Jehovah, his anger was still not turned away. Let's move on to stanza four, God's punishment on the corrupt lawmakers. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And this ends the last of this four-part stanza song. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. Who should be concerned about truth and justice? Who of all people should be concerned about the right, about what's right and what's wrong and what's true and what's false? And the answer is those who make the laws, those who judge by those laws. You think God is concerned for the groups of people that are about ready to be announced in verse 2? The laws that were set up in Israel's day some of them, a fair amount of them, were concerning some of the groups of people that he's about ready to say are being preyed upon. You see, God as the ultimate lawgiver, God is as the ultimate lawgiver, is very concerned about truth because it's his truth. He is very concerned about justice because he's a God of justice. He is very concerned about righteousness because it's his righteousness. And of all the people in the world of Israel's day, it should have been those who were being partaking in the giving of the law, those who were being the judges and the administrators of justice in those days. But what does he say in verse 1 were they doing? The lawmakers, were decreeing unrighteous decrees. Oh, friends, that's what's happening here today. There are so many unrighteous decrees. So many. And ultimately, depriving those who should have justice of that justice. Those who were preying on these people were doing it to get richer. Look at verse 2. To turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people. The widows may be their prey, and they may rob the fatherless or the orphan. So what were they doing? They were decreeing unrighteous decrees. They were writing these grievous laws. They were making these laws that were... And what did it center upon? Stealing and taking from those who were the most vulnerable. They were going over to the Shirleys, to their house, and taking whatever would be valuable from her so they could get richer, and centering the laws so that she was left with nothing and they were left with a whole bunch. I wonder why God tells us to give. You'd almost think that he knows the heart of a wicked man and a wicked person, because our natural bent is to want to take more and keep it for ourselves. Friends, of all the people in the world, we should be the least stingy when it comes to giving. We shouldn't be going over to the, and I'm only using Shirley because she's a widow here, and using her as an illustration. Poor Shirley gets picked on all the time by me. But you could apply that across the board. Is people want, I mean, why is it that these scam artists go after the older people? I mean, they're not dumb. They know they might have some money. And what do? They're stealing from somebody who really needs it. That's what they were doing. You know what these were? These were the scam artists of the day. Going to these groups of people and taking from them through their laws. They were preying on these people. And those who were preyed upon were left poor and robbed. The afflicted people should have had the right to justice, yet none was to be found. And in the end, these wicked lawmakers enhanced their own standing. Specifically, they ravaged the widows. They stole what little money and property the widows had and ransacked their lives, leaving them with nothing. These laws made victims and misery of the poor. They robbed the widows of their dignity and what little they owned. Yet, all of these afflicted ones belonged to God's people. Friends, this was God's people. These lawmakers were part of God's nation. These were supposed to be those who followed after God. He had set their love on them. He had exercised all of his concern, Isaiah 5 tells us. This was his chosen people. And now, this is how it was ending. We also should be concerned, friends. We should be concerned for the needy people of this congregation. We should be concerned for the needy of those who are in our sphere of influence. It doesn't mean you have to give to every letter that comes your way in the mail. I'm not saying that. The best way is to find the people in our neighborhood here and in our community right here, and then even beyond in our little neighborhoods, and make sure they're being taken care of and being willing to help them. And we've got people that are doing that. I'm so thankful for people that are willing to help out those in this church, to go and do the things and to make sure they're being provided for, and to make sure when it gets cold out that their heaters are working, and all of those things, and fixing things. Thank you. We should be concerned like God for them. It's this wicked state to defraud anyone of their life and belongings, even more those who are poor and needy. Well, verse 3. Isaiah pointedly asked 3 questions. These are not what-if questions, but questions that remove all doubt about what was about to happen. Here are the questions. What will you do in the day of visitation? What will you do when God visits? Number 2, who will you flee for help? And number 3, where will you leave your glory? And I'll explain that in just a minute. What will you do on the day of visitation and when the ruin is going to come to you? What Isaiah is doing is he's asking the nation of Israel, I'm telling you this is coming. I'm telling you this is what's happening. You may not listen, but I've got 3 questions for you. They're just simple ones. You can answer them. In other words, the first question is, what, and these are in your notes, what will be your response to the onrushing storm of God's wrath? And the answer is, so obvious, he didn't even answer it. The answer is, you won't be able to stand against it. You'll be able to do nothing to stop it. It's going to come. Number 2, where are you going to flee for help? Where are you going to run to find safety? Are you going to run to God, the one you've rejected? The only one that could help you? The only one who controls the reins of judgment is God, but are you really going to do that? And the answer is obvious. He doesn't answer it, because the answer is they aren't going to be able to go to God. Meanwhile, they're just killing each other off and eating each other, and Ephraim against Manasseh and Manasseh against Ephraim. Those were 2 tribes that were supposed to be brothers, friends. These were brothers that were just going at each other, because they were greedy and immoral and wanted more. God says, who are you going to flee to help? The answer is, you've rejected me. Don't come crying to me. Thirdly, the third question is, where will you leave your glory? Now, this is an interesting word. The word glory here refers to cherished possessions. It refers to the collection of wealth. In other words, the word glory has the idea of where will you leave your wealth? In other words, all that you have accumulated, all the glory that you've accumulated from stealing from the poor and stealing from the people who have just a little, what's going to happen to all your wealth? What's going to happen to all your glory when I come? Friends, you know what happened. Here comes the march of the Assyrians upon Israel. Could they flee? You know, there were only 2 choices left when the Assyrians, and we're going to describe them very soon. It's coming up. It's not pretty. Here they come. Here comes this wicked nation, and they're coming to Israel. And let me tell you, where would they flee? And the answer is, there's no place to flee. There were only 2 choices. They either went back to exile or they died. And their wealth was taken from them. So the answer to the question is, where will you leave your wealth? Well, I can tell you where part of the answer is. They wouldn't take it. It'd be taken from them. When the raging tempest of the wrath came upon Israel, who would be able to hold on to the things that you treasured? You can accumulate all the wealth that you want on this earth, but you know the old adage, you ain't taking it with you. And yes, I've seen a hearse behind. I've seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Somebody had a picture of it one time. But I can tell you that person didn't take it with him, even if it was a true picture. You know what I suggest? You know what I suggest? If you're a Christian today, you know what I suggest about your wealth? You don't have to take any of my cheap, free advice. And I'm not any member of any FDIC insured bank or any of that business or any planner, financial planner. I have no credence. You know what I suggest? Spend it on eternal things. Give it to missions. I'm not owed one single penny from my parents. Not one penny am I owed. And I'm not expecting one penny. I don't sit down at night thinking, wow, I can't wait till my parents die and I get $5,000 or I get half their house. Wait, there's six kids. I guess I won't get half the house. I don't sit there. Because it's not mine, number one. It's God's. And if they want to give it to missions, praise be to God. God will take care of me. If they want to choose to go on a cruise, go on a cruise. It's theirs. It's not mine. I mean, it's God's. I'm not here for that. Anyway, friends, share with the needy next door to you. Share with the poor. Share with Christian organizations that are reputable. Give it away. I'm not owed anything. And I'll tell you right now, if God's taking care of me for 43 years, he'll take care of me for the next 43 if I so live. And he'll take care of you. We can't hold on to it anyway. All that to say, from God's chastising wrath, there was going to be no escape. Verse 4. Without me, notice that, without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah prophesies with startling words that the nation will succumb to Assyria. They will look to God in the time of need only to bend to the intense pressure and attack of the enemy. They will be taken as prisoners and fall under those who had been killed. The end is here. The final destruction is clear and precise. God's wrath will pour out like water over the rocks. Exile or death will be the only options. God's wrath will be complete. Let's close with these thoughts. Just a couple things on the bottom of your notes. What does the passage reveal about this, about the character and nature of God? I cannot help but think that we are again confronted that God is a holy and just God. And number two, in conjunction with that, God never, coming back to my original illustration, pretty bad if the speaker has to tell you that, this should be obvious, God doesn't ignore sin. God doesn't ignore sin. Oh, you say, well, I've been getting away with sin for all a long time. That's an old lie from the devil. Don't believe it. You won't get away with it. God does not ignore sin. He didn't hear. That should be an example for us. And what are a couple action truths? Well, in conjunction, God, know that God does not treat sin like we do. We dabble and we play with sin. We sin like it's just another common habit in our lives. God is not impressed, and frankly, we shouldn't be either. That's a repeat of a point I made earlier. How are you treating your sin in your life? Don't tell me you're perfect today. You might be close, but none of us are perfect. We still struggle every day and every week, and we're tempted. Things come along our way. And I mean, maybe you threw something this week at the walls because the election didn't come out quite how you wanted, or you yelled at somebody because they got upset at you. How grateful were you this week? I mean, you quickly think, oh yeah, I've had a pretty good week with, and then you start thinking about, oh yeah, that's right. How did I redeem my time this week? Or how was I really praising God every day? And how did I do in some of the commands that he told, that are just simple commands? They're just black and white ones. They're not even gray ones that we might say. Well, don't be like Israel and Judah. Turn from your sin and repent. Don't invite God's wrath by continuing in sinful habits and patterns. And one of the ways that you can know you're growing, as we close, one of the ways that you know you're growing in following God is that you're progressively becoming more like Christ. little by little. And one of the ways, friends, this is encouragement for you today. One of the ways that you know is when I sin, I immediately recognize it and begin that process of confession. That's how we know, because we're all going to sin. Even the best, most, even Paul says he was the chief of sinners. So what I'm saying is, and Paul says in the book of Philippians, he hadn't arrived. Never, I have not attained yet. So that means if he didn't, we sure haven't. I haven't, at least. So he's saying that, and I think this is a point well taken. The moment we know I yell at my kids, or I say something to somebody, or whatever it might be, I say an ungrateful word. Recognize it then and take care of it is what I'm saying, friends. Short accounts with God. Okay, let's close.